Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 30th of August, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's great to see all of you again, of course, as it always is. Good to be together, on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And as Bill noted for you, this is our last Sunday in August, and that only means one thing, and that is this is the last Sunday that we will not have a Sunday evening service. Beginning next week, of course, we'll be starting that up, as we even mentioned last week. And that'll be a wonderfully rich time that we have together, very intimate setting, a very fun environment, I think it'll be. Our children will be in here with us for that time, so I know that I cannot go too long, though evidently my son John wants to stay for the preaching too. Didn't want to leave this morning, nor last week, but he's three now, so he's now joining the kids and children's church. And so he'll be able to stay. The last time he was in the service for when I was preaching was at Grace Community in one of the fellowship groups there, and he managed to wiggle himself free from my wife's arms and proceeded to bolt straight down the row towards the voice that was his father's. Just those fun, enjoyable moments in life. But the next Sunday night, I'm confident we'll have a wonderfully rich time together. And we have a lot packed in, really, already for September. A lot of exciting things we have planned, and even October, of course, as well. And I can see already that that time is going to consequentially fly by for us. Before we know it, we'll be celebrating Christmas. And yeah, I hear that. But we are now here entering the fall season, too, as we move into September, and the summer just flew by. I think that's indicative of more to come, and so we're looking forward to that time, as I said. We're still ironing out the details for what that service is going to look like, but we've wiggled it down at least to two ideas that we want to try to incorporate for those messages. Both are great ideas, and that's why we can't decide on which one we would like to do. So if you want to find out, obviously you'll need to come back next Sunday night, what we decide. And who knows, we might try to incorporate both of those as well. I'll know by tomorrow, because tomorrow I'll need to begin preparation for next Sunday night. Either way, I think you're going to be very pleased, and you're not going to want to miss it. And I think it'll have much the same feel as this past Sunday night that we had this last winter together, when we had that snow delay, and even the evening service that we had for Christmas Eve. That kind of environment is what we're looking for. And of course, it's going to begin at 6, and our intention to have you out of here by 7 or maybe 7:15, depending on how long-winded I feel. And that being said, I can't wait, and I am long-winded today, so you've been forewarned, but I do desire as much as I can. I'll take my watch off because I can't see the one in the back or the clock in the back. I've got 65 minutes, so here we go. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And we're in 21, verses 21 to 43 this morning. And yes, we will be looking at the whole thing. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. We'll not read it yet, but let's begin in prayer. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time that we have together, that you have given us this body, that we can be encouraged by one another in love, that we can come together around your word. Lord, what a precious thing that is. That we can encourage each other, we can equip each other, we can pray for those that are in need, the many different needs of our flock. Father, we pray that your word would speak to our hearts this morning, that we would apply it in our lives, and that we would worship you more majestically in response to it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So, as I said, we're going to be looking at this passage in one big bite this morning. And of course, you have already turned there. It is a sweet sound to hear the pages of your Bibles rustling as you turn to the text of Scripture. And it's an incredible passage. And I think it is fitting that we see it as a singular unit. I think that is Mark's intention, to view this all together as a singular narrative. And that is why I worked especially hard this week to give it to you in one message. And so I didn't really want to break it up if we didn't have to. Mark 5:21-43 provides us the setting and the details of this account, but you remember how quickly Mark intends to move us along throughout his entire gospel account, how quickly he summarizes the entire first 2 years of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is now in Capernaum again. And this is, of course, the first that he's back in the region since our passage last week, since leaving there back in Mark chapter 5, or the end of Mark chapter 4, actually, when he got onto the boat with his disciples after speaking to the crowds in parables, gets in the boat, crosses over in the Sea of Galilee, and, of course, experiences that great storm. And you remember that word, disciples. We looked at that as well. That was a looser word for disciples than we might normally think. The disciples cross over with Jesus. What Mark is telling us is that these are simply followers. It's not restricted to the 12 disciples. These are the followers in general of Jesus, those who are learning from him. Not all necessarily believers. Those who are just simply, factually following him where he went, listening to his words, learning from his teaching, but not necessarily applying it. If you can believe that, after they themselves being direct eyewitness accounts of what had happened in the night that they crossed on the Sea of Galilee, and the day that he cast the demons out of the demoniac, and all of the things that he had done before. But the Gospel of John chapter 6, you remember there, Jesus says that unless a man's righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my true disciple if your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so what are they supposed to do? What are they supposed to do at that point? It's an absurdity. It's an impossibility. But it emphasized the reality of the utter hopelessness of man's condition. If even the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, were not righteous enough to earn their salvation. So for that reason, regardless of the evidence of Jesus' words being true, regardless of the evidence that pointed to him as their Messiah, instead of depending exclusively on the power of his word and the power of God for salvation through faith, John 6, verse 66 says, "For this reason, many of his disciples departed from him and were not following him anymore." So in comparison with the crowds that we see in Galilee, all around Capernaum, all around Galilee, even in Jerusalem, as Jesus will move there, by the time of Jesus' death and after his resurrection, there's only 120 of his disciples in Jerusalem and about 500 in Galilee. So Mark then, back in Mark chapter 4:36, says that there were a number of boats that were with him, a number of disciples that were traveling with Jesus. And Mark really slows down here and he hones in on these next couple situations. He really takes a break to this week entirely, and this really gives us a great picture of what Jesus' three-year overall ministry would have been like. We're looking at what seems to be just 2 days since we go all the way back to Mark chapter 3, verse 20, back when the scribes and the Pharisees commit the unpardonable sin. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Jesus had come home again to Capernaum. That's where his headquarters were, if you will, and the crowd was so great, Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. Jesus is performing great signs and miracles, and the crowd is pressing in on him, and he's casting out demons. But the scribes say that he's only doing that by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of Satan. He casts out demons by the power of demons. And the same day, Jesus is teaching in parables when his mother and brothers show up, and Jesus ignores them and resumes teaching in parables by the seashore. The people that knew Jesus growing up thought he was crazed, thought he had lost it, the people from Nazareth. So Jesus just proceeds teaching by the seashore, and it was at the end of that day that Jesus gets into the boat. And a great storm comes on the sea, and in a miraculous display of divine authority, Jesus calms both the sea and the wind by the power of his spoken word. And they're terrified as a result. They're terrified. His followers really quickly realize that the only thing more terrifying than the force that was happening outside their boats was the force that was inside their boat with them. And then by morning in Mark chapter 5, they finally pull up on the shore after what must have been an all-night event for them, though the trip would normally have only taken around 2 hours or less. We don't know why that was. We don't know how far the storm had blown them off course on the Sea of Galilee. But it's not that large of a lake, but presumably it would seem that very well Jesus might have perhaps just resumed sleeping on the boat after being rudely awakened, dealing with business, and going back to sleep. And then perhaps the disciples just spent the rest of the night fishing in sort of a stunned, methodical, terrified kind of stupor. They pull up to the shore, exhausted undoubtedly, and a demoniac comes running down out of nowhere. As soon as they pull up, two demoniacs, actually, according to Matthew. And of course, we saw that Mark only emphasizes the one who seems to be the spokesman of the two, who has a legion of demons, 6,000 demons in one man, who collapse at the very presence of Jesus. They can't even stand in his presence, let alone resist him when by his word he casts them out. And so Jesus casts these demons out of the man, and the townspeople, when they evaluated the situation and realized the only thing that it meant, and once they discerned what had happened and had come to the truth about what had happened, they are too terrified by the power of Jesus, and they want him to leave. They ask him to leave, and so he does. And we're baffled by that. We're baffled that these Gentiles, after seeing the power and the manifest authority of Jesus, with their own eyes could still reject him. How could they do that? We're perhaps even more baffled how any, let alone Jesus' own disciples, let alone many of his followers, would desert him even after hearing all that he said, all he's taught, knowing full well who he was. They believed, though, only as the demons believed and trembled. They knew, they had knowledge, and they feared his power and authority, but they could not they would not repent. And because they never really repented, we know that they really had no faith in the Son of God, which just speaks to the extent of our total depravity, doesn't it? Since the fall, we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins. When sin entered the world, sin ruined everything. Ruined everything in the world. And we can still see those effects today. Natural disasters, corruption, suffering of all kinds, death, all consequences of the fall. We can see those effects. Everyone can see those effects. I remember in California, we used to take our graduating students from Grace Community School up to Yosemite in the spring, standing on the edge of the canyon, and you look out across the canyon. You might be inclined to think, what a majestic display of God's creation. Well, that is not at all what the canyon displayed. You might have stood perhaps on the Grand Canyon before and looked out across the Grand Canyon and thought to yourself, what a majestic display of God's creation. The reality is, those things are displays of His judgment on the world. They are there in consequence to the flood. They are part of the natural consequences of the fall on His creative order. In fact, that's why we have seasons. As much as we may or may not enjoy those, some of you may more readily believe that the seasons are an act of God's judgment or a sign of God's judgment, but the reality of death in the cycle of seasons is a consequence of the fall. It's a consequence, it's post-flood world. So we can see those effects. Everyone can see those effects. And we just take a quick look at our prayer letter that we send out, and we're grieved by the reality of suffering in this world. We're grieved by the reality of suffering in our own flock. Cancers, diseases, injuries, all signs of decay. All indicative of death. All result in suffering. And all that suffering reminds us of one thing. Just one thing. And that is the need for restoration. If you think about it, God did not allow suffering to exist, how would you know your need for restoration to your Creator? If there was no suffering, how would you know that there was something wrong? Egregiously wrong. We are spiritually dead, separated from God, and under His wrath and eternal destruction is consequentially in our future. Because of our sin, there must be consequences for that sin in this world to act as a warning beacon for us, making it obvious that we need restoration. So the unbeliever who rejects the holiness of God because He is revealed to us through His natural revelation, and the unbeliever who rejects the suffering of this world that points to the reality that the whole world system is under His judgment and in need of restoration, has only confirmed that he has only one thing to look forward to: judgment. Divine judgment. But for the believer, we see suffering and we're reminded of our sin, and yet what God has done to restore us, and we look forward to that restoration, but our suffering, and even as we continue to battle sin in our lives, we look forward with great anticipation the hope that is set before us. We have been given victory over death. We have been given victory over our sin. And yet, the battle over our sin is far from over, isn't it? Been given victory, but the battle rages on. Paul in Ephesians 2:1 said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And in Romans 6:6, Paul said that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And instead of being slaves of sin, verse 18 says, we are instead slaves of righteousness. But even so, Paul in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, he says, I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And then in verse 18, he goes on, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Why? Because sin dwells in me, Paul says. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free then from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Paul's response. And so we look forward to the future hope of the new bodies that we will be given, new flesh, not flesh sown under corruption, not flesh sown under death. And when He will drive out all sin and corruption and the influences and the effects of sin on this world, He'll drive out every evil. And suffering and all the consequences of the fall and all the consequences of sin will be abolished. They'll forever be over for His people. He will restore all things. And Jesus has shown us time and again, and He has shown these crowds time and again, that He has the power to restore all things. How do we know? How do we know? He ends suffering for those who suffer as a result of the fall. But nevertheless, suffering goes on. And it will not cease until that time of the future restoration of all things. In fact, we see those very effects of the fall. We see the consequences of sin in our account this morning in Mark chapter 5. A girl is about to die. And who does die before Jesus arrives to heal her? And a woman on the way who is suffering tremendously from an incurable disease also suffers. But what is less discernible? Those manifestations of the consequences of the fall are very discernible. We can see those things. We see the reality of death. But what is perhaps less discernible, less identifiable, is the effects that the fall has had on the mind. The effects that the fall has had on the mind. And that is perhaps the worst consequence that the fall has had on us as a result of our separation from God. It's called the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effect of sin. That's the theological term, so you can impress your friends with that later. The noetic effects of sin. What it means is that our total depravity doesn't mean that we're evil as evil as we could be. We're not as evil as we could be, but all of our logical faculties, all of our resources of the mind, our reason, our minds, they've been corrupted. We cannot discern rightfully. Can't discern rightfully. And by that, I don't mean that we can't come to the right conclusion about God or our position before God, because we can. We can very well. This was the nature of the people in Mark chapter 5 who wanted Jesus to leave their land. They understood who Christ was, they saw His power, and they understood what that meant with regard to their position before Him. But the illogic, the total depravity, the noetic effect that they didn't respond rightfully to his power and their position before him, they drove him out. It's a noetic effect of the fall. So we can discern, make the right conclusion about God, and we can make the right conclusion about our position before him. But we suppress that truth. We demonstrate the noetic effect of the fall when we see the truth and respond in a manner that is completely inconsistent with what we know. And it's for that reason that the Gentiles, as we said, in the land of the Gerasenes, could see the power of God and reject him. And how many of the disciples could see the power and hear the teaching of Jesus again and again and still reject him. And in the account this morning, how the crowds in Capernaum, the people in Capernaum can see yet two more miracles after already having seen thousands of miracles and still reject him. And it is why many of us can continue to come to church, listen to sermon after sermon, know the reality, of our heart's condition, and the reality that we still stand in judgment before God because we know in our hearts we haven't repented and shrug it off. We ignore reality for no other reason than we don't like reality. We would rather pursue the lusts of our hearts, resulting in eternal damnation, than repent of our sin. Humble ourselves. We don't like that reality. And so we will not believe the gospel that results in eternal life. We know God's design. We know the problem. We know the solution. But we really just don't care. That's what it comes down to. And how's that for the definition of insanity? Except we pursue our sin not expecting a different result. We pursue our sin in spite of the known result. And that is why salvation from start to finish is totally dependent on the work of God in our lives. It's necessary because we're totally depraved. It's why it is necessary that he draws us to himself. Why, in the words of Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if salvation is dependent on God, and we can't even come to faith without his work in our lives drawing us to himself, I mean, it's up to him to choose us anyway. He's going to select the best, right? I mean, if God is just going to choose some, and all men are condemned, he might as well choose the best to represent him. He's going to choose the wise, the noble, the mighty. Isn't that why you're here? Get the men with class, the intellects, the influentials, the reformers. That's not what he does. God instead chooses the least likely of all people to be saved. Paul said of himself that he was even worse than the worst. You can tell me how you can be worse than the worst. But Paul says that very thing. He is lesser than the least of all saints. He is worse than the worst of all sinners when God saved him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul said that God chooses fools and the weak to be his people. That'll keep things in perspective for us, won't it? In fact, keep that in the forefront of your minds. Continually tell yourself, I am nothing more than a fool and the weak-minded. See if it doesn't cultivate a little bit more humility. And that little humility will express itself by the way, in the way that you interact with one another. So God saves the least likely of all people. And that's why it's not the scribes and the Pharisees that we see come to salvation, but the poor and the sick and the outcasts. God is glorified in our weaknesses. That's why we don't see many of his disciples come to salvation, but a ragtag bunch of sinners and fishermen, tax collectors, hot-headed rejects. And that's why it's not the respectable townspeople and the herdsmen in the land of the Gerasenes that come to salvation, but a wild and crazed demoniac that receives salvation. And that's why it's not the crowds of Capernaum who had witnessed Jesus' miracles and experienced for themselves his miracles and heard his teaching time and again who come to salvation. But even here in Mark 5, we see salvation come where we least expect it. And so that's where we're at. We're here and we see three scenes before us. You really need no more outline than that. The story unfolds itself for you. But we see salvation offered where we would least expect it. There are two accounts of reckless faith. Two accounts of reckless faith. And we see the faith of a man, first of all, named Jairus. Starting in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Jesus had just crossed, once again, the Sea of Galilee, made this 6-mile journey across the sea after casting the demon out of the demoniac, and now they arrive again on the seashore, and he is immediately met by this enthusiastic crowd. This crowd that is enthused by his teaching, enthralled with his healing, yet who were only there for the excitement. Just wanted to see the show. And they're all pressing in around him, so much so that as a result, once again, Jesus is forced to stay by the seashore until this man Jairus comes. And verse 22 says that he's one of the synagogue officials, of course, and that's really interesting. Literally, one of the synagogue rulers or lords. He's an elder in the synagogue, actually. But Luke also says that he was the archsynagogos, Luke 8:49. That is to say that he is the chief ruler of the synagogue. And of course, this is a synagogue in Capernaum. You can even translate that as president. He is the president of the synagogue. He is the president of the elders ruling in the synagogue in Capernaum. Which is also why Mark would have recorded this man's name, Jairus. He recorded his name because his name is important. Everyone would have known who he was. The rulers of the synagogue were the most esteemed in the Jewish community. The crowds would literally part ways in order to make room for these men as they passed through. They were the elders, and this man was the chief elder, the first among equals, as it were. And they were the spiritual leaders of the synagogue, but their authority wasn't limited to that. They also oversaw the administrative tasks of the synagogue. They controlled the money, the resources, the building. They coordinated the services. They made sure that everything was orderly and ready, prepared for public worship. And they had a lot of influence. They had a lot of influence, and this man, being in the position that he was, would have known four things in coming to Jesus. First, most obviously, he would have known exactly who Jesus was. You remember, in fact, back in Mark 1, when Jesus begins his ministry in the synagogue, where? It's a synagogue in Capernaum. And in verse 21, they were all amazed at his teaching. And then even more amazed when he cast out the demon from a man in the synagogue. Well, Jairus would have been there if it wasn't Jairus who assigned him to teach that very day. It would have probably been Jairus who appointed Jesus to teach in the day in the synagogue, but as the leader of the synagogue as well, he would have known another thing. He would have known another thing. So secondly, he would have known that Jesus stood in opposition to Judaism. He would have known that as far as the Jews were concerned, Jesus was a heretic, a blasphemer. He would have known that he was condemned according to the scribes and the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 2, he was probably there when Jesus healed the paralytic who was lowered through the roof of the house because of the great crowds. And Jesus forgave the man of his sins. You remember the scribes were sitting on the floor of that house immediately there before Jesus. Jairus, probably among them. And he would have been among those who accused Jesus of blaspheming because to do so they understood he was claiming to be God by forgiving this man of his sins, because no one had the authority to forgive sins except God alone. And he would have heard from the other scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors in Mark chapter 3. And so, as far as they were concerned, viled himself. Jairus would have known that Jesus didn't subscribe to their customs or their rules. If he didn't see Jesus breaking them himself, he would have heard about them. They knew that Jesus and his disciples didn't fast. They didn't respect their fasting rules and regulations. He knew that they didn't follow their Sabbath rules. Jesus didn't follow their Sabbath rules. In fact, it seemed as though Jesus deliberately broke their Sabbath rules. No doubt he would have heard the accusation from the end of Mark chapter 3 when Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who tried to accuse Jesus and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath rules. And you definitely better believe that Jairus knew the scribes and Pharisees were conspiring to kill Jesus after he healed another paralytic on the Sabbath in the beginning of Mark chapter 4. Finally, it all came to a head when the scribes came all the way down from Jerusalem. Now, Capernaum is north, of course, from Jerusalem. They're heading down in elevation, coming down from Jerusalem, coming down from the temple of Jerusalem, and that would have been a big deal. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They accused him of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Jesus pointed out that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, making the most heinous accusation against Jesus that he had his power from Satan. The power that was granted to him by the work of the Holy Spirit was from Satan. Such illogical conclusions that at that point they could not have salvation offered to them. The noetic effects of the fall had corrupted their minds so extensively that they rendered their own verdict. Jairus would have known all of that. He would have known all of that. In fact, Jairus probably hosted the scribes that came down from Jerusalem in his own home. So again, secondly, Jairus knew that Jesus stood against their entire religious system that gave Jairus the position of authority that he had, the position of influence, the social status that he had. And by associating with him, he would probably forfeit all of that. But third, there was another thing Jairus would have known. Third, Jairus would have known that Jesus was a miracle worker, and he knew Jesus' true source of power and authority, and he knew that it did not come from Satan, nor did it come from men, but it came from God. And he knew then that that could only mean one thing about Jesus, that he was the rightful Messiah, and he could heal his daughter who was on the brink of death. He had the power to overthrow suffering. He had the power to reverse the curse. He could save his daughter from death. And Jairus was willing to throw all of it away, all that he had, for the sake of his daughter. By the way, Luke tells us that this is his only daughter. In verse 42, Mark 5 says she was just 12 years old. Just 12 years old. It's a precious time in the Jewish community, because for a woman at the age of 12, that meant that she was now recognized as a woman. She would have been betrothed to be married. She would have been engaged. But she was instead on the brink of death. You can imagine the scene then in verses 22 and 23. This huge crowd would have parted ways to make way for this highly respected man in the community. And he falls prostrate. But this isn't the word that we might expect for this, though. This isn't proskuneo, word you've heard often before. In fact, we saw that word used of the demon-possessed man when he bowed down before Jesus to lie prostrate, to worship. It's often translated. This word that Mark is using here in Mark chapter 5 is actually more intense than that. This verb is related to the passive form of the verb thrown, I throw. So literally, he threw himself to the ground. He fell, as in he fell, literally. He dropped at the rate of gravity. Just a demonstration of the absolute desperation that this man was in as he dove at Jesus' feet upon seeing him without concern for all in the crowd who would see him do this. A crowd undoubtedly separating because, well, here comes Jairus, the chief elder of the synagogue. What is he going to say to Jesus? Is he going to debate him? We've seen the other scribes and Pharisees do. Instead, he throws himself to the ground in complete desperation. And the next time I think, actually, Mark uses this verb won't be until all the way in Mark chapter 13. Verse 25, which talks about the time of Christ's second coming after the tribulation. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. So Jairus collapses at Jesus' feet, and he is literally begging him to come and heal his daughter, to save his daughter. That is reckless faith. Reckless faith. And you say, well, do you believe that this was saving faith? And I do. I do, because by the time we get to verse 35, by the time that comes around and the little girl dies, we don't see the response of a man with superficial faith. But for now, this crisis in this man's life moved him to believe what he had known. He knew all about Christ. He knew all about Jesus. He knew what he taught. But perhaps the things of the world, his home, his family, his respectability, his pride, just kept him from making that necessary step towards true saving faith, towards repentance. Forsaking all to follow Christ. And the catastrophe in this man's life put all of that in perspective. 12 years of joy he had with his daughter were now gone. Undoubtedly, the many years in the future that they hoped that they would have with her daughter were now gone. And it is the worst thing for a parent to watch their child suffer. And even worse still, with the absolute certainty of death, all the while knowing that there is nothing that you can do to relieve their suffering or save them from death. There is nothing that you could do about it. That was Jairus' position, except there was one who could. So he was desperate. And in his desperation, he puts everything on the line. Isn't that what we do when we come to salvation? We see more of that desperation in verse 23. Mark writes, he implored him earnestly. Greek says many times. Many times. Many times he was begging to Jesus, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. He knew the certainty of the imminent death. So do you feel the urge then to get moving? Jesus did. Disciples did. Crowds did. And so right off, Jesus gets going. The large crowd follows in pursuit. And again, Mark writes that they were pressing in on him. The verb implies that they were so packed together in this crowd that they could hardly move. Perfect stage set for the second scene then. You think, well, wait a minute, what about the fourth thing that Jairus knew? We'll get there. It's coming. Verses 25 to 34. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Literally, she grabbed his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So Jesus and his disciples, they're rushing through the streets with Jairus amidst this huge crowd, and they're just tripping over one another like a herd of cattle. It's a picture of the scene here. It's a stampede. Nothing organized about this event. Nothing slow about the progression of the event. We have a mob scene, and this woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, she had been hemorrhaging for as long as this little girl was alive. saw this as the opportunity that she had been waiting for. Now, the text doesn't say what the source of her bleeding was, and we need to leave it at that. We have no idea what the source of her bleeding was. Could have been cancer, could have been a tumor, could have been some injury, and for whatever reason, her blood platelets wouldn't bind together to form a clot, allow her to heal. We don't know. We don't know. It's as simple as this. The text is too vague for us to be able to make any sort of conclusion beyond what the text actually reveals to us. Even Luke, the physician, actually tells us nothing further about her condition beyond that she simply had a hemorrhage, just like Matthew and Mark record. But all we know is what this hemorrhage would have meant for this woman. And that's really all that's important. Shows the extent of her desperation as well. Not only would the amount of lost blood on a daily basis prove to be exhausting and painful, if not life-threatening in and of itself, but she would have lived in a constant state of shame and misery and embarrassment. By the way, there are actually 5 participial phrases that describe this woman's condition in verses 25 to 26, those 2 verses. First, she had a hemorrhage for 12 years. That's the first participial phrase. We've already talked about that. Secondly, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. She had gone all around trying to find a physician who could cure her, who could help her, and it was all to no avail. Man couldn't help her. The Talmud, interestingly, actually records 11 different treatments for a person in this kind of condition, what they would have been subjected to in the first century. One of them, drink a goblet of wine containing a mixture of a powdered rubber compound mixed with alum to act as a binding agent for the rubber compound with crocuses. I'm not sure what the crocuses were for. But another was a powder from a Persian onion, and you could cook that in wine and administer it with the summons, "Arise out of your flow of blood," which sounds really more like the modern faith healing movement than anything else to me. But another was a kind of repeated shock treatment, and I can only imagine what that one would have looked like, the extent of her suffering as a result of that. Another where you'd carry the ash from an ostrich egg around in a cloth. By the way, notice the double usage of the word many or much in the text as well. It's the same word. She endured much at the hands of many. And the third participial phrase says that she spent all that she had to endure much at the hands of many to no avail. And that's the fourth participial phrase. She was not helped at all. She, fifth, had actually grown worse from all of this. That's the last. And by the way, in case you're wondering, this is undoubtedly miserable. Absolutely miserable. The word affliction that's used in verse 29, it actually means torment or suffering. It's the same word that's actually commonly associated with persecution in the New Testament. It's the same word for suffering that is used of Christ's suffering or the suffering that Christians should suffer or will suffer and are anticipating to suffer and are expected to endure. So why in the world would she spend all of her money, do you think, to endure this kind of suffering at the hands of many physicians and become worse at their hands? Well, perhaps the only thing that was worse than the physical suffering was the emotional suffering that she would go and experience along with it. There was a word for a person with this kind of condition in the first century. She was called a zaba, which which meant that she would fall under the restrictions of Leviticus 15, 25 to 33. What does that mean? Very simply, she would have been rendered unclean for the past 12 years. So, well, what's the big deal about that? It means that she would have known nothing of joy. Nothing of the joys that even a corrupt world system would naturally offer. She would know nothing but scorn, ridicule, resentment. She would have been shunned. Her existence would have been hopelessly wretched because she was unclean. Because she was unclean, anything she laid on would have been rendered unclean. And anything she sat on would have been rendered unclean. Anyone she touched would have been unclean. Did you get that? There's a social status that comes along with being unclean. And if you were unclean, you couldn't worship in the temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue. You couldn't worship with the corporate assembly. If she had children, she couldn't so much as hold their hands without making them unclean. She couldn't hold her husband without making him unclean. Passing on her distress to them. In fact, if anyone even touched something that she had sat on or laid on, let alone touching her, they would also have been rendered unclean. They would have had to wash their clothes and they would have been unclean until evening. And because this woman would have been in a perpetual state of uncleanliness, that means that this would have been unending. It would have been endless. And that's a fast way to get shunned by any society, and this would have been the fourth thing that Jairus knew. She isn't revealed yet. She sneaks up from behind. But once she is revealed, you better believe Jairus knew exactly who she was. She's just in the midst of the crowds at this point, just trying to find her way to Jesus. But no doubt, in fact, even undercover, because anyone that she bumps along the way is also going to be unclean. She is exposed by verse 33, and Jairus would have recognized her because it would have been part of his responsibility to keep her from joining the corporate assembly in a synagogue in Capernaum. And understand, that was God's law. That was God's law. That is not the application of his law by the Pharisees. They did, in fact, exasperate God's law, the law that he declared, even so, just like they exasperated with all the other laws. A woman who had a flow of blood was unclean for 7 days after her flow of blood, and according to God's law, as we said, anyone that she touched would be rendered unclean until evening and would have to go through a ceremonial cleansing. But the Pharisees, well, if God said till evening, we better say 7 days just to make sure. So we'll render you unclean for 7 days if you've touched a woman who was bleeding, just to be sure. But that would have been of little consequence to this woman because she was hemorrhaging. She didn't stop. So God's law said that because she was bleeding, she was unclean and could never enter the temple. She could never enter the tabernacle of the Lord. And if you're wondering, what in the world is that all about? That does not sound like the kind, gracious, loving God. Why would God place such a burden like that on his people? After all, this isn't even her fault. What is this? The answer to that, you know, is probably the root of the problem with evangelicalism. We have a low view of God. We do not reflect the reverence due to a holy God. And that's what the Levitical law taught. The Levitical law wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't just a list of rules. Levitical law was intentional to teach God's people of Israel His own character. The law revealed the very character of all, and the very character of God, and foremost of all, God is holy. And the law, in the law, He is instructing His people how to live in the presence of His holiness. And when you consider that reality, no law becomes too stringent here. The point, the whole law, all of the laws, point to the necessity of purity in heart. And that's what the uncleanliness rules were all about. That's what these ceremonial cleansings were about. The necessity of purity in heart. God requires complete purity. So no one could enter His presence if they were defiled, whether that defilement was voluntary or not. Even if it was involuntary, they couldn't enter His presence. Even if it was secret, didn't matter. But you know, churches everywhere sing, "Come just as you are to worship." And they collectively proclaim what is absolutely contradictory to the Word of God. And I cannot stand that song. Psalm 24, 3-4 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Well, there's only one way to come into the Lord's presence with clean hands and a pure heart, and I can tell you what, it is not by coming just as you are. That's for sure. Why do you think we're supposed to examine ourselves, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, before participating in communion, right? Examine yourselves. You can extend that principle even to fellowship. That's what communion means. Fellowship, because that's what communion is. It's fellowshipping with the body of Christ. So we examine ourselves before we do that, because if we have some unrepented sin, you're not just dishonoring yourselves. You're not even just dishonoring the church. You're dishonoring the very blood and body of Christ, because you're treating His sacrifice flippantly. You make a mockery of His sacrifice. So Paul says that if you come to the Lord's table with sin that is unrepented of, you drink judgment to yourself because you don't judge the body rightly. In other words, you stand in judgment because of your indifference towards the holiness of God and the life, suffering, and death of His Son. And the Levitical law was intended to communicate that reality. And this law for the woman was a demonstration, physical demonstration of that reality. So this was the woman's life. This was the woman's life. But look at her faith. Verse 28, "If I just touch His garments, I will get well." And immediately, verse 29, she was well. She was healed of her affliction, her torment. And we're pretty surprised, though, by Jesus' response. And so are His disciples. Jesus felt the power, His power, heal this woman. In verse 31, He knew who she was because He was looking for her. But He says in verse 30, He's trying to get her attention, turning to the crowds, saying, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" The disciples are saying, "What? Are you kidding me? We're all bumping and fumbling along here." And actually, Mark describes that He turns around in the crowd, and the word is describing them pressing in on Him. Jesus can't even turn around and stop. It's kind of the picture that we have. You're telling us that you want to find out who touched you? How in the world are we going to figure out who touched you? And who cares? You have another priority here. You have to save this little girl. After all, the person who touched you probably doesn't even know they touched you. But there in and of itself, we have a window, really, into Jesus' supernatural insight. He knew the one who needed healing, and he knew that he had healed her, and he knew he wasn't done with her. And he looked around for the woman. And the woman, in response, she's terrified, comes to Jesus because she had known what had happened to her, which again speaks to the pain and suffering that she experienced that was miraculously healed. She came to Jesus and told him the truth. But verse 33 says, there's the word for prostrate again. She worshiped. Would have been quite the scene as the crowds are following to watch us jostling and bumping through the streets, trying to pass through the buildings and on the way to Jairus' home, when everything comes to a halt. And this despised woman, considered to be the lowest of the low, is pitted against this man, who's the most esteemed. And Jesus shows the same compassion for both. Listen, verse 34, Jesus says, daughter, daughter. That's the only time Jesus ever calls a woman daughter in the entire New Testament. Daughter. It's a term of endearment, affection. This is why Jesus is so determined to find this woman. He says, your faith has made you well. I don't like that. Your faith has, the word that's being used here is a word meaning saved. Your faith has saved you. The context demands that. How else could you go in peace? There is no peace for the one who has no salvation. Not only that, the term daughter describes a relational aspect, doesn't it? Her relationship with the Lord. It's not biological, but she was an adopted daughter of God. But tragically, this little episode, the delay from this divinely inspired interruption, has proved to be fatal. That moves us quickly into the third scene, starting in verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother, and his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. What a fine detail. Again, shows Christ's compassion and concern for Going back, verse 35, man comes and tells Jairus, there's no need to trouble him. It is now outside of all our control. There's no hope for your daughter. She's died. And Jesus overhears this. In other words, he listens to something. This is what the Greek word means, that he's listening to something that is not intended for him to hear. And it also means to pay attention to what is being said and to ignore it. In fact, in some contexts, you can even translate this to disobey it. To disobey it. So Jesus hears that Jairus' daughter is dead and he completely ignores that information. Dead? What does that mean to me? What difference does that make? I have authority over death. There is no record yet in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus providing any sort of resurrection up to this point. So he calls Jairus to faith. And if this was not saving faith in the Son of God, then it will be exposed now. You know it would be exposed now. Bitterness, resentment, why? They'll replace insincere faith in this moment. But Jairus does believe, and they go to his home where they find a chaotic, grieving environment. Law would have required that at least one professional griever be hired in these kinds of situations, just one for the poor. Have somebody that was a professional griever, somebody who would wail, let their hair down, their hair would hang over their face, it would move across the room from one side of the room to another, gradually increasing the mourning, leading the people in the mourning until eventually the mourning would climax and all would be wailing in the room. And this is the chaos that we see here. Jesus says this little girl is only sleeping. Synonym for death. But what he's communicating is that the finality, which belongs to the concept of death, does not apply to this little girl. Because he is saying, I am about to reverse the verdict of death. The crowd knows exactly what he means, and they erupt in unconstrained laughter. Actually, the word means laughter, scorn, and ridicule. And the tense tells us that they just erupted in this unconstrained laughter and ridicule and continued in this laughter and ridicule at the Son of God, the same Son of God who had just cast out a legion of demons and stopped a gale force storm by the power of his spoken word, not even 24 hours before. And you talk about this woman being terrified because of the reality of Christ, who was healed, the woman who was hemorrhaging, and yet this crowd is scoffing at the same one who possessed that power. They are the ones who have the greatest cause to fear. So Jesus just takes in his select few, the girl's mother and father. And when he raises her from the dead, they were literally stunned out of their senses in amazement. Jaw dropped in every sense of the word. Couldn't even make sense of it. And it's the most obvious death. You realize death is the most obvious manifestation of our utter hopelessness and need for restoration. But what Christ shows here is that he has the power for restoration. And that's why the Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy said, When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. Has anybody ever conquered death? It's our biggest problem, isn't it? Has anyone ever conquered death? You got to do that because death is an obvious problem. And what's the point of having any kind of religion if you can't overcome the world's most obvious problem? So you got to have that. And secondly, G.B. Hardy said, if they did conquer death, did they make a way for me to conquer too? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied, and I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is the one who has conquered death. And I asked myself the question, did he make a way for me to do it? Jesus shows that he has the power to conquer death. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. Because I live, Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. And you know that itself, Hardy's own logic demonstrates why salvation cannot be dependent on ourselves. You know, the best evidence that salvation cannot be from ourselves, we cannot save ourselves from the grip of death by our own works. It's because of the reality of every rotting corpse that has gone on before us. Roman Catholicism teaches salvation by works. Judaism teaches salvation by works. But the reason that we know that salvation cannot be by our works is by the very testimony of every person's death who has ever lived, with the exception of Christ. Every single person who has ever lived and has tried to obtain salvation by their own merit, by their own strength, by their own works, is rotting in the grave, and let that bear witness against your works. Every priest, every pope, every rabbi, every elder, every deacon, all rotting in the grave. Every saint rotting in the grave. Why? Because victory over death is through none other than Christ. So for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus shows that he can resurrect life from death. You might be wondering, what kind of saving faith did this man and woman have? Jesus didn't die yet. So what kind of faith are we talking about here? They believed in the same way that the Old Testament saints believed. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed his message. They believed his report. They believed in the profession of the very demons and understood what that meant, that he was truly the Son of God. They knew he was Redeemer of Israel, the Redeemer of the world, the Savior of the world, and they believed that they needed to be redeemed and reconciled to a holy God, and that is saving faith, not of themselves. Came to terms with their condition. Jesus manifests divine compassion, divine authority, in healing a woman who could not be healed by any other man, and granting salvation to her, and raising a little girl even from the clutches of death itself. And in result, a moment of desperation moved the little girl's father to believe. We can only think that the little girl would have believed too. And undoubtedly the mother. 1, 2, and 3 of the 500 in Galilee after Christ's resurrection that would have faithfully proclaimed the message of Christ. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful reminder. The source of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your work. Father, in spite of our hopelessness, in spite of our condition, in spite of our corrupted minds, our illogical nature, the fact that we are suppressors of truth, you have, regardless, In spite of the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, you have chosen the fools and the weak and the lowly to exalt your name and to worship you. You have granted salvation to us. You have granted to us faith. And then you have granted to us the responsibility to proclaim your message of salvation as well. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done in this woman's life and in this man's wife and this little girl's life. And Father, we thank you for the work that you continue to do in the world in spite of the suffering that exists. Father, we pray that we would honor you in our suffering. And Father, that we would point the world to your Son in their suffering. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.